Great. Well, we began a journey last Sunday night into the book of James. We looked at verses 1 to 4, chapter 1, about handling the trials of life and welcoming them with joy. And these verses were pretty much descriptive of the type of people we ought to be. You can all see that, can't you? Role models. The way we handle our trials. The way we respond to the things that come upon us that are difficult. By way of contrast, the next few verses, the ones that Diana read tonight, thank you, Diana, tell us about a few things we shouldn't be. Things we shouldn't be. You'll see them on the outline. Some, of course, will say whether I should be this or should be that or shouldn't be that doesn't matter because this is the way I am and I can't change who I am. Some people blame their environment for the way they are, or their education, or their lack of education, their upbringing, or their lack of upbringing, their genes, which is far more popular these days, and I don't mean the ones I'm wearing. Now, the plain facts are that the scriptures never back any of these excuses. Now, when we look into the mirror of the Word of God, it points out anything, nothing but our own sinful nature. Our nature that's passed down to us by our parents and forefathers. And the responsibility for your actions, both the good ones and the bad ones, we can't lay the blame on them either. They rest fairly and squarely with the individual, with you. Sure, life might be difficult. Sure, trials come. Sure, education opportunities might be lacking. Sure, our parents did a lousy job. But in the end, there's no one else to blame but you for the way that you are. No one at all. It's not our education or environment or our genes or anything else. It's your sin and your disobedience. Now, while this is true about us, this is the truth about who we are, it's also true that the Bible tells us that there is a way of escape from this. You and I are not people who are entirely lost because of sin, that is, not lost forever. In fact, God has done everything he can to deal with this sin. He sent Jesus to take the punishment for that sin. He sent his Spirit into our hearts to deal with the power of that sin, and one day he will deal completely with the presence of sin in heaven when Jesus comes back or when we die. The punishment of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin, all under God's control. But the point for now is that we don't have to be and are not expected to be people who are stuck, we can't change. I respond to trials like this because that's who I am. I can't change. In fact, you are expected to change. And James tells us a few things that you don't have to be because God has set certain things in place. Firstly, James says you don't have to be foolish because God offers wisdom. You don't have to be foolish. Everyone can see the sand castle. Where is it built? On the sand. The house on the sand, about to be washed away. We've touched upon the trials of verses 1 to 4, trials which are good for us. How can they be good for us? Well, the plain facts of the matter is that when life is all fun and easygoing and we're prospering, we don't take life very seriously. Trials bring, however, all that to a halt and force us to stop and think deeply about where we're heading and ultimately about what life is about. You learn more from trials than you do from happy times, because trials force you to see your own human limitations, and therefore we need wisdom because we realise we don't cope very well with them. Wisdom to know how to respond to the trials of life. Not some philosophical perspective that will just be for our heads, as if we can just bypass the trial and live in la-la land. No. But divine insight that will assist our response to those trials, that will further and not hinder our growth towards maturity. Let's think again about the principles spelled out in verses 2 to 4. Trials come to perfect us. It was last week. Trials come to perfect us. But if we can't see beyond our own noses at times, then there's this need that we have for wisdom. We lack it, and we need it. And James says that what we are to do is to ask for it. Now, it's relatively easy to lack wisdom. I think Brody said you need to be wise because you're a uni student, and yeah, uni students lack wisdom, do they? It's easy for anyone to lack wisdom. It's easy to live your life like the world, not think too deeply about things, blame it all on chance or karma, or just go along with the flow, living like the rest of the world, really never giving anything much deep thought, never being wise in any sense. So where does this wisdom come from? James says we must look to the source of wisdom. And the source of wisdom, who is the father of the family, who is God, does not want his people to go without wisdom and so live foolishly. And we know this because James adds that he gives to his own generously when we ask him. The scriptures don't give us a picture of a father whose arm must be twisted behind his back, or when his son asks for an egg, he gives him a snake. God is not to be approached as one from whom we must beg until we finally talk God into begrudgingly giving us whatever we're asking for. Somehow we've picked up this concept of God that's totally contrary to his nature. He is a father who loves his children. And James says that God gives, and he gives generously, and he gives graciously. That is, he gives to those who ask him without finding fault. He is not one to revile us or to make fun of us because we're asking for wisdom. There are a lot of people in your life who you probably don't like to ask for help because they will turn it around and make you feel like an idiot for asking. But God doesn't make us feel like that. He wants us to give us the wisdom. He wants to give us the wisdom we need. And the reason we don't have it is, as he will say later in the book, you do not have because you do not ask. James says you don't have to be, secondly, unstable because God answers prayer. You don't have to be unstable. James goes on to note that there's an important condition with regard to asking for this wisdom. James says it has to be asked for in faith. And to illustrate this, he paints a word picture of a wave of the sea tossed in every direction by the wind. And by this he wants to remind you that if you're asking for wisdom, but you really don't believe that God can give wisdom or that he will not help you, then you'll never get what you're asking for. Asking must not be accompanied by doubting and uncertainty. And surely here he's thinking of Eve in the garden, who is tempted by the evil one to doubt God's goodness. Adam too, of course, he was there. And anyone who has ever doubted just shows that we're made of the same stuff as our first parents. You might have met someone that you know from your past or even your present, and you would describe them as unstable in their inability to make up their minds about anything, be it their job, their finances, what they believe. They're just uncertain. They're up and down. They're in and out. They're never established in anything, never solid, never growing, never firm, and let alone the Christian faith. It's, yeah, I'm a Christian. No, I'm not. Yes, I am. I'm here. I'm there. I'm everywhere. And you know from your experience with them that they can be as changeable as weather in Victoria. Such people are double-minded, James calls them. He calls them uncertain, in two minds. Now, there's a sense in which we all have this struggle, because once you believe the gospel, at that same moment, a war begins within you between your selfish nature and will and the nature and will of the Spirit. And this tug of war can cause us to be this way and that way on any given day. But James is not describing that sort of battle, which we all face, a battle within an ordinary believer. But here he's describing an immature believer, a believer who doubts, a believer who's not established, a believer who's like the wind, like the waves, that the wind blows this way, that way. Now, this doesn't mean that if you've ever doubted, that you are therefore immature. It doesn't mean that. Even mature believers, we thought about Abraham. Remember his doubts and his lack of action at time? But an immature believer will not have hold of the truth as much as a mature one, and may in fact be held back by doubt, because doubt will kill the essence of prayer. Imagine praying, "Father, I need wisdom." But it's no point asking you, because you're not going to give it to me. That sort of prayer isn't going to get answered, is it? "Father, I need wisdom, but you'd never be able to give it to me because I'm just dumb." That prayer isn't going to get answered. Such a doubting believer is like the waves of the sea, up and down, always changing, never constant, unsure, unstable, blown about by every wind of doctrine, pushed along by the tide. An immature believer, one who's stuck in doubt mode. Will God or won't God? Can I ask for this or can't I? A believer who's not yet learned the secret to maturity, which is taking God at his word, holding fast to his word. The mature believer says with confidence, "God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. No more to add." And so whenever we ask for anything in line with his will for us, we ask with confidence, we know that it's not in vain. Thirdly, James says you don't have to be on top of others because God flips the order. James jumps from trials to social status, and we might be tempted to think he's changed the subject. We may well have, but it could be that he's still on the same path, that a person's high or low social status, depending on whether they're rich or poor, could be very well one of the trials that we need wisdom to deal with. And if that's the case, then the wisdom we need is still in James's mind. Now, in James's day, there appears to have been a really big distinction among the early believers, a distinction based upon wealth and lack of wealth. And from the fact that James comes back to this theme in chapter 2, as we'll see, this distinction between the brethren was a major problem in the church. But James doesn't tell the rich to give away their money, and he doesn't tell the poor to go and get money themselves. But what he does is remind both sides of the argument, both sides of the coin, both social classes, to accept that state that God has put them in. Now, some years ago, a clergyman commented on the hymn, "All Things Bright and Beautiful," and his comment made the news. See, in the hymn, one of the verses goes like this: "The rich man in his castle, the poor man in his gate, that God made them high and lowly, and ordered their estate." Now, the clergyman wanted the hymn banned because he said the verse was incompatible with modern socioeconomic understanding of life. That fancy God being responsible for the rich and the poor, he said. This hymn puts down the poor and blames their lot on God. But doesn't James just tell us that this is God's doing? That the social status we have, isn't that God's doing if we're rich or poor Christians? No matter what our economic status, God is the Lord of both. And if he is the Lord of both rich and poor, then we can say, surely, yes, he has ordered our estate. But James says more than that. He attacks the rich. He attacks the false honour that's attached with being rich, the false honour. It's the poor brother, and not the rich one, who ought to take pride in his humble circumstances and high position. Did you hear that? The poor brother who has the high position. The rich brother, not the poor one, who ought to consider his lowly position. This is a complete reversal, isn't it? It flies in the face of modern social standing, which says that if you're rich, then everyone should bow and scrape at your feet. But not so in the kingdom of God and its economy. Not so, not because God cares more for the poor than the rich, but because everything that is associated with riches is entirely temporary and transient. Riches come, riches go. And if so, then the rich believer has to take heed lest he fades and dies, just like the poor believer, and leaves it all behind. In these verses, we have the first of many echoes of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. James likes to reflect on the Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus said. You'll remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke about storing up treasure in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal, warning his hearers of the impossibility of serving two masters, and even using a similar image of the eastern flower whose glory is so great but so short-lived. All this that James writes no doubt echoes what Jesus said, and it's a complete reversal of what the world teaches us and tells us. See, James says that your social and economic status is no indicator of the value that you have in God's eyes. It's not an indicator of anything. While the world values and panders to those who have and forgets about the have-nots, God turns that whole system on its head. You don't have to belong to a particular social group of people in order to be valuable to God. You don't have to be rich or own the latest model car or wear the best and the most in brands of clothes. You don't have to belong to a certain group of people who are on a good income. You can just be you and still be valuable in his eyes. Don't we need to grasp this desperately? Because we live in a culture that constantly tells us the other. That riches are everything. That status comes with riches. That life is about riches, because we all know that when the end of life comes, we leave the world as we came into it with nothing. But the world's perspective is so one-sided, and it's what they don't say about riches and wealth that's so damaging. What the world won't say, the Bible does, and it tells us that the richest man in the world in his day, King Solomon, had so much money, had so many riches, that all his drinking vessels were made of gold, and all the vessels of his house was made of pure gold. Not silver ones, not gold ones. He had more money than anyone could poke a stick at. But he was not happy. Late in life, he wrote, "I hated all the fruit of my labour, for which I had laboured under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. As Solomon had riches galore, but what good did it do him? It didn't add a single day to his life. In reality, it aided his fall from the Lord. And Jesus taught that the deceitfulness of riches is like the thorns that grow up around that small plant, that choke the plant, that keep the plant from bearing the fullness of fruit. See, God's perspective on all this is so different from the world's. This world places such a value on being rich, best job, best university course. God says, no, it's not that at all. Jesus taught that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we who don't have a lot of riches compared to the real rich people out there, we have the advantage and the privileged status. And the one, on the other hand, who is rich, he has all kinds of trouble. Sure, he's got everything, but how long is the everything going to last? And then what? What's he left with? What's he left behind? What's he missed out on? Because he had riches. This is one of the benefits of being who you are in Christ. You may not be able to put much in the offering. You may not be able to sing. You might not be able to play the drums like Joel, or have a gift in teaching, be able to do much at all in your opinion. And you may think, therefore, that you don't have much worth. But in God's eyes, there is no merit-based worth. There is only that which is based on grace. Well, there are a lot of things about me that I just can't help, like the fact that I'm a man, that my skin colour is regarded as white, my hair is grey, my height is just over 6 foot. I can help the weight bit, though. That I was born an Aussie, that my ancestors are Jewish, Polish, Dutch and English, that I have black and yellow blood in my veins, football team. These things I can't change about me. But there are a few things I don't have to be. I don't have to live foolishly when God's supply and promise of wisdom is so generous. I don't have to live uncertainly with uncertainty, for God has promised to answer when I ask him in faith for that wisdom. And I don't always have to be at the top, because God has that in hand too, and his estimation of things is better than the world's. And if that is the case, then what I need to change about me is what I can change. I don't need to worry about what happens to me or around me, but if I keep holding tight to him, whether under trial or not, he will be the anchor that will keep me in the right path. He's cute, isn't he? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have promised wisdom. We need that wisdom. We are a people who desperately fall short in so many ways, especially when pressed under trial, especially when making decisions under pressure, especially knowing and discerning your will, even, Lord, when things are well. We pray that you'd help us to have that wisdom too as we live in the world, where we face the contrary argument, the counter argument all the time, that says you must belong here or there, or have this or that. Lord, we need wisdom. We pray that you'd help us, whether in trial or not, to grasp hold of the promises you've made and not to let go of them. Thank you that your promises don't change, even as we change. We give you thanks that you are that anchor that we may hold to. Give us grace that we might do that. In Jesus' name, amen.